Thank you, Mr. McGuire, for these kind remarks. And here we are again. You have these maps, the best I could produce, but they're adequate. You have the one of Africa itself. You can see from Cape Town up to Bulawayo. Well, these are something of the distances that Robert Moffat and others travelled. The other map is an old map, South Africa in July 1885. A lot of names have changed since then in and around that part of the world. From Cape Town, Robert, or something of Robert Moffat's travels, if you go up the left of the map there to Northwestern Province, you can see Namaqualand in quite bold letters. Beyond that, go to the Orange River, and his first station was on the north side of that river, not far from Pella. Can you see that? Namaqualand, onto the Orange River. Can you see it? Good. You can see Pella there?
No.
Yeah, good. You can't?
Yes, I can.
You got your glasses. And then you could go straight across to Griqualand West, which is central there. Can you see that? Okay. Griqua Town. That was his next station. And then up to Kuruma, immediately north. Can you see that? These were his travels. And then from Kuruma, he travelled around there, Transvaal is to the right, which he visited, but the main interest to us is that he went up to Matabeleland. You can see that away to the north. And he would travel these distances from Matabeleland back to Kuruman, 700 miles. I guess a lot of that was on foot. So what are you missionaries complaining about? See? Right. Robert Moffat today, missionary work in and around Bulawayo. Try and keep within my time, best I can. The intention with this paper is to say a little about missionary work in general, then to give a short history of Robert Moffat and his work as a missionary, and to conclude with our own mission work, and in particular in and around Bulawayo. The reason why I have chosen to speak on Robert Moffat is because Moffat, in the providence of the Lord, opened up the way to bring the gospel to the Matabele people among whom we presently work. Are the Heathen Really Lost? A booklet by Dick Hillis leaves us in no doubt that the heathen are lost. Tom Paine, who wrote Age of Reason, maintained that enlightened men should cast aside their superstitious belief in God and by his writings destroy the faith of many. However, as Tom Paine neared the dark gate of death, he discovered too late that he was lost. He sobbed, "O Lord, help me. O Christ, help me. Stay with me. It is hell to be left alone." Dick Hillis goes on to say, yes, it is hell to be left alone. Alone with a holy God, facing him in all his righteous wrath, alone without a mediator, alone with no defence lawyer, guilty, and now forever hopelessly lost. A truth we know which has its source in the Word of God. How solemn a matter. But let us never forget, enlightened and civilised as we are, we too, without Christ as our Saviour, are every whit as lost as the heathen, a truth denied by many. Indeed, our end on the day of judgment will be far more terrible than that of the heathen in Moffat's time, who were guilty of sins we would shudder to stoop to. To deliver multitudes from this lostness, the Saviour gives straightforward direction. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In view of this direction, the fundamental feature in mission work is preaching the everlasting gospel, while within the constraints of the gospel there are numerous tasks which befall missionaries, such as providing for the poor, attending to the sick, as well as a degree of education to enable the untrained to read and write, and so on. Africa, known not so long ago as the Dark Continent, not only because it was a land little known, but because of barbarous people. Africa, like many other continents, has had missionaries pour over its borders from many parts of the world. In the scramble for Africa, there have been also traders, hunters, speculators for precious metals, as well as settlers, all seeking a place in the New World. But overshadowing these activities, which we suppose were legitimate, was the cruel, inhuman, and godless tyranny of slavery and slave trading. However, the most important of all visitors to Africa is that of missionaries, spreading the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. God-fearing missionaries did not go to Africa to obtain its gold, precious stones, lands, or slaves, but one thing only, to bring the gospel of Christ Jesus to lost sinners and the willing slaves to sin and Satan to become the servants of Almighty God. In keeping with the Saviour's direction to go to all the world to preach the gospel to every person, an opening arose for the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland with the arrival of a total stranger in their midst, a young African by the name of Mr. J.B. Radassi. He was shortly afterwards received as a student for the ministry and eventually fully trained and licensed to preach on November 1904 and was ordained in Glasgow as a missionary of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Reverend J.B. Radassi's wish, as that of the church, was fully realised when in 1904 he arrived in Bulawayo, Rhodesia, now known as Zimbabwe, to engage in mission work. Upon Reverend Radassi's arrival in Bulawayo, the second largest city in Rhodesia, there were by this time many mission stations throughout the country. These religious bodies were each claiming to labour for the spiritual and temporal welfare of the native people. No doubt somewhere, but sadly many of these must identify with the false gospel of which Paul warns the Galatians. Mr. Radassi, however, belongs to a long line of God-honouring missionaries who went with the true gospel of Christ to the dark continent of Africa. The Most High was pleased to honour his labours. In a short space of time, and as one historian notes, after 4 years' work, there was a congregation of about 100 at Ngwenya and 40 children in the school, all taught by Radassi himself. In 1921, when two deputies were sent to inquire into the progress of the mission, they found that there were 64 members in full communion and a congregation of 200 with 5 preaching stations and schools. But to go back to the beginnings of the first sowing the seed of the gospel in South Africa, it would appear from records that the year was 1737. The Cape of South Africa was first discovered to the outside world by the Portuguese in 1486, and not until 1652 was it colonised by the Dutch. The native tribes were savages and much despised by many in the then civilised world. The natives were made up of many tribes, for example the Hottentots, the Kaffirs, the Basutos, the Bechuanas, and Bushmen, to mention only a few. The areas of the land were sparsely populated, one reason being the plundering and murder, which was a way of life among the natives. The spiritual state of the people was dreadfully shocking. One writer says, in what wickedness, ignorance, barbarity, slavery, and misery live most of the inhabitants. The honour of sending the first Christian missionary to South Africa belongs to the Dutch nation. In 1737, being approached, having approached the Moravian Church for help, George Smit, a native of Germany, went to South Africa to evangelize the Hottentots. He enjoyed much success over a 7-year period, having established a Christian community and a school. Dutch farmers were opposed to his work, and it eventually stopped. Of other missionaries who followed in his footsteps, a noted labourer was a native from Holland, a Dr. J.P. van der Kemp. In 1799, he chose to work among the Kaffirs, and then after the Hottentots, enduring great hardships, working among a people who considered murdering a white man a meritorious deed. However, among the natives, there were those who came very quickly to read and write and acquire Bible knowledge at an astonishing rate. Remarkable for a people who, for generations, due to their heathen practices, were sunk in awful ignorance. It was not until 1817 that Robert Moffat arrived in Cape Town, South Africa. Feelings of compassion for lost sinners have ever been a characteristic of the Church of God. We find it thus with Robert Moffat, a Scotsman. In his youth, he was manifesting a longing for the salvation of heathen. Oh, that I had 1,000 lives, 1,000 bodies, all of them should be devoted to no other employment but to preach Christ to these degraded, despised, yet beloved mortals. Robert Moffat was of godly stock, a Presbyterian, and brought up on the Word of God and the Shorter Catechism. He moved from Scotland to England and had come in contact with Methodist believers. He had little education, but was a qualified gardener. With only 2 years theological training under the London Mission Society, and at the age of 22, he set out for Africa. The London Mission Society, while it was doing marvellous work in sending missionaries to the heathen, had the strange view not to send Presbyterianism, Independency, Episcopacy, or any other form of church order and government, but the glorious gospel of the blessed God to the heathen, and converts were left to assume for themselves such form of church government as was to them shall appear most agreeable to the Word of God. However, the London Mission Society eventually became the preserve of Congregationalist churches. One thing is sure, while the London Mission Society at that time attached, it seems, little importance to biblical church government. It is, however, of vital importance for the betterment of the Church of God. Thomas Witherow says in his booklet, The Apostolic Church, which is it, all scripture is profitable. A fact written therein may not be essential to human salvation, and yet it may be highly conducive to some other great and gracious purpose in the economy of God. That said, Robert Moffat was truly single-minded in the great task of declaring the everlasting gospel and refused to be sidetracked. Other commitments which were honourable and useful to the cause of the natives he left to others. He arrived in Cape Town in 1817, and having lived with a Dutch family, it was not long before he grasped the Dutch language sufficiently to preach to the Dutch and the Africans as opportunity arose. The time came when Robert Moffat was able to labour among the Hottentot people in Namaqualand. You saw that in the map I give you, which lies about 400 miles northwest from Cape Town. Mission work had begun among these people quite some time before Moffat ventured there. On one occasion, missionary endeavor had to be partially abandoned because of a savage native chief known as Afrikaner. Chief Afrikaner was a looter and murderer who terrorized Boer farmers in lonely areas as well as his own people, and a large price was placed on his head. Robert was warned in the most solemn terms, if he valued his life, to keep away from him, that Robert, after a marathon journey of about 500 miles northwest of the Cape Town, arrived at Chief Afrikaner's Troll, which was situated on the north side of the Orange River and at some distance from a place called Pella. Mr. Ebner, from Germany, had laboured here for 2 years and departed to another mission station after the arrival of Moffat. Mr. Ebner's labour in the Gospel brought results, for by this time Afrikaner had begun to show an interest in the Word of God. However, it fell to Mr. Moffat to direct him further in the things of God, and Afrikaner turned out to be a truly converted man. Moffat laboured for a considerable period to this people, and indeed lived like the natives. Moffat was now resolved to bring the murderous robber back to Cape Town to show what an extraordinary change had come over Afrikaner, and that he need not now be feared. On the journey to Cape Town, Moffat stopped to see the farmer at whose house he had preached on his way to Namaqualand. The farmer saw him coming and at once said, "It's Moffat's ghost. Don't come near me. I knew Afrikaner would kill you." "But I'm not dead yet. Feel my hand," said Moffat. The Dutchman, still unconvinced, next asked, "Then when did you rise from the dead?" "A man told me he had seen your bones, that Afrikaner had killed you." Moffat at last convinced him that he had not been killed. But when he told him of Afrikaner's conversion, he replied, "Moffat, I can believe almost anything you say, but that I cannot credit, never. It would be the eighth wonder." At last he said, "Well, if it's true, there's only one wish I have before I die, and that's to see this man. He killed my own uncle, but if he is really a Christian, I should like to see him." "Should you? Then there he is," pointing to the chief. This seemed hardly possible, but at last, no longer skeptical, the farmer looked towards heaven, exclaiming, "Almighty God, what a miracle of thy power! What cannot thy grace accomplish?" Afrikaner had this to say of himself: "I am glad that I am delivered. I have been long enough engaged in the service of the devil, but now I am free from his bondage. Jesus has delivered me. Him will I serve, and with him will I abide." There was a deep spiritual attachment between Moffat and this wild man, now tamed through the everlasting gospel. Moffat had to leave the kraal of Afrikaner for work further afield, and Afrikaner, the chief of his tribe, had the added burden of teaching the scriptures to his people. By this time he was able to read and had a delight in doing so, and it seems he did this well. Reverend John Campbell tells us of his last days before his death. How long his last illness continued we are not informed, but when he found his end approaching, like Joshua, he called all his people around him and gave them directions concerning their future conduct. "We are not," said he, "what we once were, savages, but men professing to be taught according to the gospel. Let us then do accordingly, live peaceably with all men, if possible, and if impossible, consult those who are placed over you before you engage in anything. Remain together as you have done since I knew you, that when the directors think fit to send you a missionary, you may be ready to receive him. Behave to the teacher sent you, as one sent of God, as I have great hope that God will bless you in this respect when I am gone to heaven. I feel that I love God and that He has done much for me, of which I am totally unworthy. My former life is stained with blood, but Jesus Christ has pardoned me, and I am going to heaven. Oh, beware of falling into the same evils into which I have led you frequently, but seek God, and He will be found of you to direct you. Soon after delivering the above address, he died in peace, a monument of redeeming mercy and grace. Robert Moffat's time in Namaqualand, and indeed throughout his mission life, he suffered tremendous deprivations. But this was quite often the common lot of missionaries among a heathen people, as well as their other trying circumstances. Times there were when they suffered the intense heat of day and the cold of night, hunger and burning thirst, roaring lions and crafty hyenas, and much more besides, and worst of all, marauding tribes, men worse than any lion. Robert Moffat says, "Some may think this mode of life a great sacrifice, but habit makes it much less than they suppose." The time came when Moffat had to move from Namaqualand to another station. That was at the base of the then Bechuanaland. Going eastward to Latuku, later called Kuruma, which lies about 100 miles from Griqua town, here with others he laboured in the gospel among the Bechuana people, with Chief Motibi as their king. The natives were exceptionally wicked in all manner of sin, and especially clever at stealing. Meat left by the lady of the house in the pot to cook would be discovered missing when a stone was found in its place. It was in fact an endless catalogue of abuses from the natives. People destitute of the least inclination to submit to the King of Kings. Robert and his colleagues laboured on for years, believing that one day there would be fruit. The climax of mission problems, one of many, came in the form of an invasion of 40,000 warring savages, which to all appearance heralded the end of the lives of the missionaries and the Bechuana flock. Instead of fleeing, Moffat went to Griqua town for help and came back with armed helpers. At great loss to the invaders, who were put to flight, Moffat showed an immense tenderness for those wounded and dying among the conquered, and prevented as much as possible the Bechuana victors from their intended cruelty and slaughter on their captives. This leadership and self-sacrifice of the missionaries made a deep impression on Chief Motibi, and thereafter they were held in high esteem for their selflessness. Mr. Moffat, for a variety of reasons, moved further north to Kuruma, where he was to spend the rest of his mission days, along with his heroic and missionary-minded wife. Buruman is approximately halfway between Cape Town and Bulawayo. When one considers the distance on modern roads of 1,450 miles from Cape Town to Bulawayo, yet Moffat and his mission companions travelled these great distances where there was no roads or bridges, using unsprung wagons pulled by oxen and sometimes on horseback by foot, and at times swimming treacherous rivers. Weeks and months were spent in travel of this sort. As at Kuruman, Moffat set up his home, and along with other buildings for the use of his work, his main priority as ever was to preach. A considerable amount of his time was taken up with farming, while spreading the good news of the gospel wherever he went. Sadly, his preaching was ignored for many years, but after 7 years of much fruitlessness, there was a sudden interest in the gospel, and an evident saving work of the Holy Spirit had at last begun. The natives also were taught methods of farming unknown among them, but eventually much gone by. Another great concern of Moffat was to teach the Bechuana people to read so as to be in a better position to communicate the gospel. There was no written language, and Robert, once he was fluent in the language of the people, set about doing so, and then proceeded to translate the Bible for the people into Sechuana, the language of the people. He also translated the Pilgrim's Progress and other books. He bemoaned his lack of education for this phenomenal work, but undaunted, he endured over a long period of years. Which seems was 23 years, or in total all the translation work 30 years. The whole Bible, once translated, Moffat said, and now I can look forward to the Word of God being read by thousands of Bechuanas in their own mother tongue. There were many blessings associated with the translation of the Bible. Moffat relates one such. In one of my journeys in a village, I met a young man and a number of women. He was exhorting them to be faithful and zealous and diligent in reading the scriptures. He said to me, "I would like to ask you one question, and it is one that has made us talk a great deal. But you have so much wisdom that I am ashamed to ask you." "What is it?" said I. At last he said, "Did those holy men who wrote the Word of God know that there were Bechuanas in the world?" My reply was that certainly the Word of God was intended for all men. "But what is your opinion?" said I. He said, "I think they did, because the Word of God describes every sin the wicked Bechuanas have in their hearts. You know that they are the most wicked people in the world, and it is all described in that book, so that those who are unconverted do not like to hear us read, because they say that we are turning their heart inside out." Another incident is told by a missionary explorer, F.S. Arnott. In 1883, having reached Laui in Zambia, which lies at least 1,500 miles from where Robert Moffat had his mission in Kuruman, here Arnott met an old African lady whose name was Mamwia, and who wished Arnott to tell her about Jesus, the King of Galilee, repeating an old Sechuana hymn. I answered her by opening the Sechuana New Testament translated by Dr. Moffat and reading passages that I knew she must have heard before, had she been, as I supposed, in contact with the missionaries down south. Her face lit up with delight. Old memories were awakened, and she crept forward and kissed my hand. Her story was that when quite a child she had lived on the Kobe River with her parents. A mission led by Dr. Price, brother-in-law of Dr. Livingstone, came to Linyanti. And little Mamwia was employed by one of the missionary ladies. But the missionaries all began to die, and her mistress died, and the rest returned to the south. Then the Barotse came, that's a tribe, came down and killed her father and all her people and carried her away to their distant valley. Now 30 years had gone by, and she had forgotten all the missionaries had taught her, but a love for the Saviour to whom they led her remained. And now Mamwia was among the first to welcome me. In fact, these missionaries were one of two parties which left Kuruman to plant stations further north. Robert Moffat to Matabele Land and Dr. Price to Linyanti, Makololo Land, 500 miles north of Bulawayo, a journey of 7 months by oxen-drawn wagons. Dr. Price and others reached the Nyante and suffered fearful abuse from the chief, and most of them were wiped out with malaria and practically every article stolen by the chief and his people. The few missionaries left had to flee the place. These were the people that Mamwia tells of to Frederick Arnott. And this little Mamwia, now an old lady, no doubt the fruit of these missionaries' labour. In spite then of such sadness, a jewel, we suppose, was obtained for the crown of Christ. Robert Moffat, while the burden of his work was in Kuruman, could not settle by working here only. His compassion for slaves of sin and Satan led him to survey far beyond Kuruman for openings to spread the gospel. He went far beyond among other tribes. One such, a King Makaba and his people, while friendly to Moffat, had no intention of having anything to do with the gospel. Moffat was about to depart in despair, but thought he would enter the king's compound once again and tell the king that he had good news, to which the king readily responded. But when he heard it was the gospel, he continued talking and working with the chiefs as if Moffat did not exist. However, one of the chiefs appeared interested to say of Christ, "What an excellent doctor he must have been." This led Moffat to speak of the resurrection, and at which point King Makabe said, with some alarm, What are these words about? The dead shall they rise? Yes, all the dead shall arise. Will my father arise? Yes, your father will arise. Will the slain in battle arise? Yes, and come to judgment. And will those whose bodies have been left to waste and wither in the desert plains and be scattered to the wind again arise? King Makabe asked with a kind of triumph. Yes, was the reply. Not one will be left behind. Looking then at Moffat for a few moments with a searching gaze, he turned to his people and exclaimed, "Hark ye wise men, whoever among you, did you ever hear such news as this? This is strange and unheard of news indeed." Then, addressing himself to the missionary, he said, "Father, I love you. I love you much. Your visit and your presence have made my heart as white as milk. The words of your mouth are sweet as honey, but the words of a resurrection are too great to be heard. I do not wish to hear again about the dead rising. The dead cannot arise. They must not arise." Why was the inquiry? Why must not one speak of a resurrection? Raising and uncovering his arm and shaking his hand as if quivering a spear, he solemnly answered, "I have slain my thousands, and shall they arise?" The dawn of the light of revelation upon his dark mind awoke his slumbering conscience, and remorse and fear began to torment him for the countless deeds of rapine and murder which had marked his past career. Eventually, Robert Moffat visited King Misilikazi in the Transvaal region. King Misilikazi was to eventually settle further north to build his kingdom in Matabeleland, where we presently have our mission, and Bulawayo was his headquarters. King Misilikazi was curious to know something more of the white man whose fame had reached his territory. In 1829, he sent two of his chief men to visit these teachers in Kuruman and make themselves more particularly acquainted with their manners and instructions. Robert Moffat accompanied the men to Misilikazi's kraal, a distance of about 200 miles. A deep friendship was struck up, between King Misilikazi and Robert Moffat. And while Moffat did all he could to communicate the gospel to King Misilikazi, the king nor his people showed no interest and would have none of the word of God. The king's fear was that Robert Moffat's gospel would change their way of life, and that of course was the intention of Robert Moffat. Moffat had this to say in connection with his first visit to Misilikazi. Here there is neither judge nor jury. Often while the individual has not the shadow of an idea that he or she has done wrong, he is transfixed with a spear or the head broken with a club and then dragged out to the hyenas. They think they are made to grow only to eat, drink. I wish I could add dress and live for Misilikazi. Although one becomes accustomed to look upon them in comparative nudity, the Christian mind can never become accustomed to their savage songs, their boasts of bloody feats. I felt glad when the day came that I could return home. However, King Misilikazi was every whit a king, of noble stature, a born leader, a remarkable disciplinarian, a brave and able soldier. David Livingstone referred to him as the second most impressive leader he encountered on the African continent. Robert Moffat referred to him as the Napoleon of the desert. The white people who eventually settled in Matabele land sometime after the death of Misilikazi, and out of admiration regarding these qualities, erected a memorial at the Mutopos, not far from Bulawayo. King Misilikazi was notorious for his murderous warring, leaving wherever he and his well-disciplined army went scenes of death, woe, destruction and robbery. To show something of his ruthlessness, at one point Misilikazi was convinced that his position was threatened through his chiefs, who, supposing that he was lost in battle, proceeded to make his son king instead. However, King Misilikazi unexpectedly arrived with part of his army, and despite explanations and pleas for clemency, Misilikazi took the chiefs to a cliff edge in Tabasinduna, easily seen as one travels from Ngwenya Mission towards Bulawayo, and dashed them to death on the rocks. Of a number of visits by Moffat to Misilikazi, the last was as ever one of friendship, and on such occasions Moffat would stay in Misilikazi's home. The Ndebele people did eventually show some regard for the good things civilization brought, and some restraint in acts of cruelty, but had no interest whatever in the gospel. Nevertheless, Robert Moffat's pleadings with Misilikazi were not altogether in vain, for it was through his instrumentality and in the kindness of the Most High that King Misilikazi granted a fertile plain for the first Christian mission station, which was opened in 1859 at Nyati, about 30 miles north of Bulawayo. After 2 years later, a second station was opened, Hope Fountain, near Bulawayo. In fact, Hope Fountain Mission is where, for a time, one of our missionaries, Mr. James Fraser, taught teaching methods in the year 1938. These mission centres still exist, and indeed we ourselves have a congregation at Nyati. Prior to Christianity, the overwhelming power of witchcraft among the Amandebele people was as in other parts of Africa. Ancestor worship is at the heart of their religion. The spirits of the dead are to be feared, and it is imperative to please them with sacrifices. Sickness and calamities are attributed to the spirits being offended, and a black ox is killed, and flowings of beer shared and prayers offered as the head of the home remonstrates with the offended spirit for bringing trouble, and that now atonement has been made that the spirit would no longer trouble the family. This then and many other religious beliefs and customs have a powerful influence over the people. Witch doctors have attributed to them tremendous power and are dreaded by those under the influence of ancestor worship. The present spiritual state of affairs in Zimbabwe is that of much darkness. This despite the amount of mission work over many years. While a considerable portion of the population have accepted Christianity, there is very much a mixed multitude under the rule of different denominations. There is too a thorough mix of Christian teachings and traditional customs. That's ancestor worship, of course. One writer notes, like many African communities, traditional Zimbabwe religion has a firm monotheistic faith rooted in the belief in one supreme creator. Today this has been blended with the Christian message into a mixed faith, part Christian, part tradition, and is followed by at least 50% of the people. When Reverend J.B. Redasi arrived in 1904, there was much need for his gospel labour among the people, most of whom knew little of the true gospel. As already mentioned, Redasi had considerable success under the gracious hand of the Most High. The eventual result of his coming to Bulawayo, where to begin with, there was no congregation to preach to, we have now in the year 2011 a very large mission and congregations which are fully established. Also, the faithful ministry in doctrine, worship and practice of Reverend J.B. Redasi commenced over 100 years continues to the present. There is too our institutions such as schools and the hospital which act as handmaids to the gospel but are never to take preeminence over the church as has happened in some missions. In 1968, church services had begun in Bulawayo. A reverend in the Bailey, the Ngwenya minister, was very zealous in promoting this work in the city with a population of nearly 500,000 people. He reported to the Senate in 1969 that the Bulo project has been very encouraging and good congregations gather every Sabbath at 3 p.m. In one report, he describes scenes on the way to take Sabbath worship. I pass the beer hall, the noise of the radio playing jazz music, shouts from the drunken, crowds stifle the air, giving a feeling of a place haunted by devilish spirits. Then he goes on to express scenes as he passes various churches. Worshippers dressed in uniform, according to their grouping, and some dancing around a goat, singing hymns and clapping their hands. A preacher repeats some portion of scripture, and the crowd respond with a hallelujah. Another group of worshippers are engaged in a game. Others take a partner, join hands, and dance around the place. Reverend Ndebele concludes by saying, "These African townships are a real challenge to us as a church, who no doubt have the word of God in its purity. Shall we not attack evil with sword? With the sword of the Spirit, which is the infallible word of God." March 1974, I was settled in Bulawayo, and public worship was held in a government school room. The gathering at times would be less than 10, and other times considerably more. The congregation was made up of African and European worshippers. In the good mercy of the Lord, the congregation slowly grew. After considerable negotiations with the local authorities, permission was given to build a church in the Lovangula township. 6 years later, the congregation had grown to over 100 people. There were also a large Sabbath school which needed three teachers. There have been long distances for some of the congregation to travel to Lovangula Church. It was decided to build a second place of worship in the township of Nkulamani, where a number of our people lived. There was also another congregation on a farmland at a place called Nguza. which is about 5 miles out of Bulawayo. On this farm there is a township of foreign persons, many of whom live in great poverty and filth. The witch doctor's call has a prominent place in the village, and to whom the people resort with their troubles. On the occasion of our first visit to Ngusa Farm to take public worship, as agreed by the villagers, no one turned up. However, the elder, Mr. Enoch Sita, went round the homes calling the people to worship, and we were very happy when a few gathered. They were a bedraggled group of poor, gloomy folk, some hearing, we suppose, the gospel for the first time. 33 years on, this place of worship continues with 20 to 30 people. Many of the original congregation have moved elsewhere or passed on to the eternal world. We trust some with their hope and confidence placed on the alone Saviour, Christ Jesus. During the period of the Free Presbyterian Mission in Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe, there has been from time to time unrest between the African people and the Europeans. But overall, there was a good degree of harmony between black and white population. However, the Europeans were determined to hold on to power, and the Africans as determined to have independence from white rule. This resulted in a contention between Britain and Rhodesia, and matters came to a head when Rhodesia made a statement of independence in 1965. Discontented Africans were prepared to fight the system with a gun, and so the so-called freedom movement began to gather pace, while America and Britain disowned Rhodesia and gave tacit support to the movement. The terrorists had the habit of taking easy targets to terrorize the nation, not least their own people, and especially if they showed the least sympathy to the government. Mission stations were an easy target. Incidents of the killing of civilians came closer and closer to our mission stations as the months and years went by. About 5 miles from Mbuma Hospital, one African, well known at our mission, and who was employed by the government, was forced to dig his grave outside his home, then shot, and his sobbing wives filled in the grave with soil. In view of such danger, steps were taken for our protection. For example, security fences were erected. At Ngwenya Mission, a double security fence was erected, with the outer one alarmed so that no intruder could get in without the mission being aware of the fact. There were guards also. Some of the staff were armed, as directed by the police, and were given pistol practice at one point. One mission house in particular was shielded with sandbags in the locked area. Should the staff have to run for refuge, this would afford, we hoped, some degree of protection from flying bullets. While we as a mission were extra careful for our protection, some other missions were not and took up a neutral position, ignoring all security measures, and in one case, the Yilan mission, which was in the northeast part of Zimbabwe, the missionaries got rid of their gun, a common firearm on other mission compounds for wild game. They did this to show their neutrality. However, it was the kind of situation the terrorists had the habit of taking advantage of, and they shot as well as butchered the white missionaries with axes and raped the women. Some were astonished at the brutality of this attack, which coming especially from people who by this time had the benefits of civilization. A fallen man is in the best of settings, left to himself, will manifest unimaginable brutality. There were, of course, other missionaries throughout Rhodesia who lost their lives. There were many Roman Catholic missionaries shot down in the most callous manner, albeit the Roman Catholic Church appeared very vocal for the political liberation. For political liberations, it made no difference. Even one Red Cross group was mown down with bullets. The situation at our Mbuma hospital was even more dangerous than at Ngwenya, due to the fact that it was far away from police stations. Unlike other missions in similar circumstances, an easy target for the terrorists. Mbuma was, in fact, visited by a band of armed terrorists, and nothing worse happened than an armed terrorist catching one of the male staff by the lapels of his uniform and giving him a good shaking. But the terrorist seemed to settle down and offered a hot cup of coffee. Eventually, the hospital had to be vacated by the white staff. A skeleton staff of African nurses and workers were left there and the supply of medical materials was organized from Bulawayo through Mrs. Catherine Ross, who had qualifications for this work. However, this aid had also to come to an end, since these medicines were finding their way into the hands of terrorists. Also, at our Senka mission, which lies between Mbuma and Ngwenya, the terrorists visited the kraal of the Reverend B.B. Duby, the Senka minister, and sprayed his home with bullets, but no one was killed. On another occasion, he was marched away from the mission, and thankfully, after 2 days, returned, much to the relief of us all. Another church member was marched away but never returned, having been shot and left to be eaten by wild animals. In Bulawayo, terrorists were known to mix among the people, and it was common to hear of victims in different African townships shot to death. On one occasion, during church service in the Bulawayo church, which went on rather late, it was felt that the white family then present in the congregation should depart to a safer place. A policeman in the congregation drove the family to their home, and on his return, he met with a crowd of people 100 yards from the church, where an African policeman had been shot through the head. There were many such incidents in the African township, as well as threats to ourselves as a family. A great part of mission work in Bulawayo was to visit the homes of the congregation, as well as others not belonging to the congregation. I still recall the lady of one home pointing out a bullet hole in the wall of her sitting room from the night before, where she had been sitting shortly before the incident. Such situations could be nerve-wracking. For example, after the vacation of Mbuma Hospital, which is situated in thick forest, 100 miles from Bulawayo, it was necessary to visit the hospital to make more secure, if possible, the property. This took longer than we expected, and at nightfall, the return journey through heavy forest, our nerves were on edge. Every shape in the evening dusk would at times seem like a dreaded terrorist, but in the kindness of the Lord, we arrived safely in Bulawayo. The war came to an end. A settlement was agreed to, and it seemed that peace was at last realized. Reverend B.B. Duby, in reporting to the Synod in 1980, wrote, "We hope and pray that now, with the end of the war and legal independence in our country, things will go back to normal." Sadly, things are not returned to normal. African and European alike have since suffered much. Many have had to flee the country. And as well as needy and distraught Africans, there are also needy Europeans who have fled the country and are now scattered around the globe. Shortly after independence, I left permanently for Scotland, and not long after my departure, Reverend A.M. Pofu was ordained and inducted to the Bulawayo congregation, much to the gladness of myself and others. The minister presently is Reverend Sipho Kamalo, and the Reverend A.M. Pofu having passed away. Under Reverend Kamalo, another place of worship has been established in the Mahachula township. Church membership between these four places numbers 76 persons, which when I left was 15. The total number attending varies from 200 to over 300. At communion time, the congregation swells considerably. Reverend Kamala tells me most of those presently attending the Bulawayo congregation come from a Free Presbyterian Church background of many generations. A number of these have received early education in our primary schools, and a small number came through the secondary school. Others too have had contact with our hospital. Others have had no connection with our schools or families, and came to know about our church in other ways. Where is the Free Presbyterian Mission today? Where are Inyati and Hope Fountain missions? Inyati and Hope Fountain are still in existence, and both have a secondary school as well as congregations. Congregationalism is the order of church government, and Arminianism their doctrine. Whereas what Reverend Radasi set out to do, to have a church in Africa reformed in doctrine, worship and practice, by the goodness of God continues. However, while indeed the church in Zimbabwe is highly privileged to have these blessings and functioning fully as a Presbyterian church with her own presbytery, they have not attained to independence and maintenance. It continues to be largely assisted by Holland and the home church. We wish it were otherwise, and that they were in a position not only to maintain themselves, but go on to maintain others who are truly in need of that assistance. In conclusion, we think of Afrikaner, a notorious looter and murderer. But what is any person without Christ? At best, a civilized sinner, but a sinner nevertheless. A godly woman in New Zealand said, "Education without Christianity will make clever devils." So, whoever, we do need Christ as our Saviour and Head. We need not go to the heathen to see the naked nature of sin and the habits of ungodliness. From Witchcraft to Christ, My Story Life, My True Story Life by Doreen Irvin, one who was a regular attendant at Sabbath school, to eventually become the head of Black Witch in England, she turned from the occult and, according to her own confession, brought to a saving interest in Christ. So whether among the heathen or so-called civilized society, one thing is needful, and that is a saving interest in Christ. We have the privilege of a Christian upbringing, but that in itself will not save us. It will condemn us should we not close in with Christ, the Christ of Scripture, who says, as he ever has to heathen and civilized persons alike, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Thank you, Mr. Convener.